I hope you have your Bible open to the Gospel of Luke in the 17th chapter, a handout before you if you so choose. And we're making our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we're right in the midst of this teaching of our Lord about temptations, about sin, and about dealing with sin among disciples. And he's going to talk today about rebuke, you know, reproving, pointing out sin in people's life. And he's going to talk about repentance, and he's going to talk about forgiveness. Now, as we consider this passage, it's important for us to remember that sometimes the scripture hurts us. And that's not a bad thing. If you have cancer, you want to go to a doctor who is willing to hurt you. In the sense that if you have cancer, you want to go to a doctor who's willing to tell you the truth and all the details and not to sugarcoat it. And you want to be going to a doctor who's willing to open you up if need be and to cut you apart and to deal with that cancer and then to sew you back up. And so you want a remedy that is willing to deal with that issue, even though that might be painful in dealing with the issue, and then, of course, to band you back up and to bring healing and restoration. And the same is true when we come to the Word of God. We all have a cancer of sorts. We all have sin. Sin pervades all of our being. You know, it's stage four in our lives. It's terminal. Sin is deadly. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And sin must be dealt with in our lives or we are going to hell. That's the truth about it. And so when it comes to your sin, you want someone who's going to tell you the truth of your sin. You know, when you go to the doctor and you have cancer, you don't just want him to say, well, it's okay, it'll be all right. Here, go get an ice cream cone. Go watch this movie, it'll get your mind off of it. That's not how you deal with cancer, and it's not how you deal with sin. We want someone who's willing to point out and tell us the truth about our sin, to cut us open if need be, to remove that sin that is within us, and then, of course, to bandage and to heal and to restore. It's incumbent upon the preacher of God's word to be willing to give rebuke, to point out sin, to tell the truth, to cut people open with the word of God. And then to give the soothing balm and the healing influence of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to bandage and to heal and to set straight. And it's not just incumbent upon the minister or the preacher to do this. This is the task that every single Christian is called to do. We're called to serve one another and build up the body together in love by speaking the truth to one another, by rebuking, by reproving, by exhorting, by encouraging, by comforting. And so we will say words to one another that will be painful, that we don't want to hear. But they'll be said in a spirit of love to deal with sin among us so that we might experience the sweet forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ and of our brothers around us. So what we're handling today is how to do that. How to deal with rebuke, what repentance is and forgiveness, and how those three items relate. So look with me in Luke chapter 17 as we consider the teaching of our Lord. We're going to pick it up in verse number 3, and we're just going to deal with verse 3 and 4 today. We dealt with verse 1 and 2 last week, and today we'll deal with verse 3 and 4. So Luke 17, verse 3 and 4. Jesus says to his disciples, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Thankfully, we come to this text and it's not unclear. It is not elusive in terms of its meaning or interpretation. It's actually quite straightforward. Jesus says, if your brother sins, speaking to his disciples, if your brother sins, then rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And even if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So we have here rebuke, we have repentance, and we have forgiveness. And we're going to take each one of those in turn, and we're going to consider rebuke, how to properly do that, the dangers. We're going to consider repentance and false versions of repentance, and we're going to consider forgiveness and tie these things together at the end. So let's start with rebuke. Because Jesus says here, if your brother sins, rebuke him. In other words, there is a responsibility as disciples. If you are brothers in Christ, you're related in Christ through the gospel, you have a responsibility to give rebuke. He says, if your brother sins, that's the condition. If your brother sins, then rebuke needs to follow. We have a responsibility. Now, when we consider rebuke or reproof, pointing out sin, now some of you may enjoy this a little too much. And some of you don't do it enough. And you're hesitant. And one of the reasons why we're hesitant to give rebuke is because we care too much about people's opinion of us. And we're afraid to give rebuke because, well, they might lash back at us. And they might think less of us. And so all of us stay clear of this. And it's a matter of self-preservation because we love ourselves. Rebuke is hard, first and foremost, because we are actually putting ourselves in the way of danger. By pointing out sin in someone's life, we now can stand in the gap and receive as a consequence their wrath or their defense. But we must give rebuke if we are going to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. He commands it of us here. Remember what it says in Proverbs 28:23. He says there, whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. It might seem easier at the moment to ignore sin and let it pass. But later, you'll reap the consequences of that. But the Proverbs say, actually, those who rebuke later will find that this was actually a blessing, and they will find more favor than those who flatter with their tongue. Now, whether you're hesitant to rebuke or whether you're eager in it or somewhere in between, what I want to do is, based upon this text that Jesus gives us here, give us five ways in which, or five insights that we need to keep in mind when we give rebuke to someone, when we see sin in someone's life. And with those five insights or five commands that we need to keep in mind when we give rebuke, I have there, and you have it in your handout, five, I call them self-diagnostic questions. Things to ask yourself to make sure that you are rebuking someone biblically. That you are doing it the way that the Lord has instructed you. And I hope these will be helpful to you. So five different ways, starting number one. Here's the first instruction, and then the diagnostic question. The first instruction is this: be your brother's keeper. Be your brother's keeper. And the question I want you to keep in mind for this aspect of rebuke is this: is this someone I need to rebuke? Is this someone I need to rebuke? Now let me explain. I want you to notice in the very first verse, Jesus said here, he's speaking to his disciples. He said to his disciples, and then he has here words on temptation, on sin, and then on rebuke and repentance and forgiveness. And if you notice in verse number 3, he says here, if your brother sins, rebuke him. The instructions here in this text pertain especially to disciples of Jesus Christ. That is, this rebuke is given in the context of people who affirm the gospel. They have a shared commitment in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they have a shared commitment in a desire to pursue righteousness and follow Jesus Christ in holiness. This is important. It's important if we're going to follow the biblical instructions to rebuke that we're actually rebuking here a brother. We're rebuking someone who knows that we are sinners, and that we're sinners in desperate need of Christ's grace, and that when our sin is exposed, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ the righteous. And we know that Jesus Christ came into this earth to deal with our problem of sin, And that if we confess our sin to him, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That he has dealt with our sin through his death and burial and resurrection on the cross. All of that is a shared commitment between brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come with sin, we come as a brother to a brother in light of the mercies of Christ. And we come as a brother to a brother in light of our calling as disciples of Christ to be sanctified, to be transformed into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come with those shared commitments when we come and we give rebuke to one another. It's a completely different thing if someone was to walk through those doors and come and talk to me after the service. And maybe they're using language, or they're dressed in a certain way, or they're telling about things that they're going to do that day or did yesterday. And you can tell that this person is not acquainted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That this person does not have a shared commitment to walk in holiness before the Lord and live a life as a living sacrifice because they've experienced the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I see the sin in their life, I'm not going to right then and there just issue this rebuke. Say, you need to get that sin out of your life. There's not a shared commitment in the gospel. There's not a shared understanding of the grace of Christ. There's no knowledge of that. And so when you see sin around you, you must ask, is this someone I need to rebuke? Is this someone who has no concept of the gospel? If not, then let me not deal with the nitty-gritties of their sin, but let me speak about Christ and his saving work in the gospel. Let that be a shared commitment before I start dealing with the different sins that are in their life. Or perhaps it's someone who doesn't have a shared commitment to a growth in holiness. This is someone that you know has a hardness of heart towards the Lord Jesus Christ and towards growing in holiness. And there's a time that Scripture says, do not throw your pearls before swine. Do not waste your breath on those who are resistant to the truth. And so we must be wise and understand that the rebuke that Jesus speaks about here is a rebuke between brothers. To be our brother's keeper. To see and ask if this is someone I need to rebuke. The second thing I want to point out and bring to your attention is this instruction. You need to know your place. You need to know your place. And the question you need to ask here in order to discern whether you need to know your place is this: am I involved? Am I involved? I want to show you this in the text. When Jesus says in verse 3, if your brother sins, okay, he says, rebuke him. Now, notice also in verse 4, he's more explicit. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The sin that Jesus is speaking about here and the rebuke that follows is sin that you are involved in. Jesus is not calling us here when he says about rebuke and repentance and forgiveness that he wants to arm the church with these weapons of rebuke, and we're all going to be these watchdogs and we're all going to be fruit inspectors. And when you see anything or hear anything, you need to go after it. That's your job. Not at all. We're not on a witch hunt. We're not seeking to deal with every single issue that we hear of. Jesus here is speaking about rebuke to sin that involves you. Now, what sin involves you? Well, there's sin that involves you because it has been against you. There's sin that involves you because you've witnessed it. Maybe it wasn't personally against you, but maybe it was seen right in front of you. That involves you. Or maybe it's sin that involves you, not because it was against you or you witnessed it, but maybe it's sin that you're responsible for because you're a parent or you're an elder. Well, now you are involved. So there's different ways in which you can be involved in sin, which it is incumbent upon you now to bring rebuke and to deal with that sin. But you must be careful when we deal with sin in which we are not involved in, that was not against us, we did not witness, and that we do not have a responsibility to address. This is when the whole matter of rebuke and of sin among a brotherhood just turns sideways. This is where we are prone to entertain gossip. This is where we're prone when we see a sin, not to deal with a sin by issuing a rebuke or dealing with it that way, but now we speak to someone who's not involved. And that person who is not involved then receives that, gets all the juicy details, and speaks to somebody else who's not involved. And then it goes and it spreads. And this root then destroys and corrupts. There's two things we must be mindful when we consider rebuke and whether we're involved in particular sin. Is first, we don't want to be a gossip. We don't want to share sin or details that are going to cause others to think less of somebody else if we are not going to them directly. We don't want to be a gossip. And secondly, we don't want to entertain gossip. Gossip will find its end when you have a people who say, no, don't talk to me about that. That doesn't involve me. You need to go talk to them about this. Why are you telling me? You know, that person is probably never going to tell you the next juicy gossip that they have because they were just embarrassed by you when you said, I'm not hearing it. You reminded them that this was gossip and that they shouldn't be divulging this. And the Bible warns about gossip. And the Bible warns about busybodies. And a busybody, I liken it to someone who is not just one who shares details they shouldn't and shares other people's business they shouldn't, but one who is craving to know the other details about people's lives and who asks all these questions because they want to get all the juicy details, the gossips and busybodies. Now, I want to give a warning here in my sermon. Because what I'm about to say has the potential to be highly offensive. And I'll tell you now, it's not politically correct. But this sin of gossiping and being a busybody is especially a sin that is prevalent among women. It's not a sin that is exclusively among women, but it is prevalent among women. And I say that not just because that's been my experience. I say that because that's what the scripture says. Women, there is an especial danger for you to be gossips and busybodies, even within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this in 1 Timothy 5:13 to 15. In the context, these are instructions that Paul gives to the church on how to deal with widows who are less than 60. And the temptations that they face. He says this in 1 Timothy 5, verse 13. He says, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their own households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some, have already strayed after Satan. Consider these terms that Paul uses. These idlers, these gossips, these busybodies have already strayed after Satan. And so it's much better that they marry, that they have children, and they manage their own households rather than meddling in others' households and others' business. Now, I know it's not politically correct to point out sins of women today, but this is a danger for the women of our congregation. And you don't need to go house to house to be a gossip and a busybody today. We were talking this past week. You can do that from the comfort of your own home. You can do that in your pajamas, on your smartphone. And not only can you go from house to house among people around you, but you can even be a gossip of people in other churches and in other cities and around the world through social media. You can spend your whole day in idleness and in gossip and being a busybody. That's the temptation today. And the remedy, according to Scripture, is not just this, stop it, put the phone away. That's not the remedy. The remedy, according to Scripture, is to stop doing that because you put on something else. Because rather than being idle and a gossip and a busybody, now you've got busy in the task that God has called you to do, to manage your own household, to care for your children. And Paul even exhorts these young women who are not married to get married to do that, to avoid that temptation. Get busy at home. 1 Timothy 2 gives a similar instruction. There it says, when Paul, in 1 Timothy 2, he mentions how women are not called to be pastors and elders, and he refers back to the garden and God's design of man and woman. And it says there in 1 Timothy 2:15 that she, speaking of the woman, she'll be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. He's not saying there that women are saved before God because they have children. He's not using the term in that sense that we think about saved. What he means is that rather than women exercising authority as a man has been called in the church, rather she is to find her joy and her satisfaction and her fulfillment in her marriage and with her children. That's what God has called her to do. Now I know there are many women here who are not married or who do not have children, but the principle still applies, that you must live your life busy according to the calling that God has given to you. That you must be busy about your own work and about your own business and busy serving others and serving the church and serving the Lord rather than being an idler and a gossip and a busybody. In fact, this is an exhortation for each and every one of us, whether male or female, young or old, married or unmarried, children or not, that if we are going to avoid this sin of being gossips and busybodies and slanderers, then we must be people who are busy in the Lord's work. You just have no time for it. You have your own business to care for rather than caring about the business and the sins of others. So that's the second point. Know your place. Are you involved? Number three, when we think about rebuke, the third instruction or exhortation is this: cover a multitude of sins. Cover a multitude of sins. And here's the question I have for this point of rebuke. Is this something I should overlook? Is this something I should overlook? It is important for us to remember that not every single sin and infraction requires a rebuke. Can you imagine a marriage between two people where every single thing was pointed out that you did wrong? Wow. That would be a miserable marriage. Because there's no grace there. There's no love there. There's no overlooking a sin. 1 Peter 4:8 says this: keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs 19:11 says this: good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. When Jesus speaks about rebuke here, he is not seeking to weaponize a whole group of fault finders and a whole bunch of critical spirits, that we just be those who say, well, I'm just speaking the truth. I'm just telling you the truth. And you're always saying something negative. You know it, that when you receive rebuke from someone who has been devoted and committed to you, who has been an encourager and a supporter and someone who's been faithful and loved you, when you receive a rebuke from them, wow, it is powerful. But when you receive a rebuke from someone who always is pointing out the negative, who's always rebuking you, suddenly you begin to just ignore the rebuke and ignore their warnings. We need to remember that love covers a multitude of sins. We need to remember the balance that we see in Scripture. Because consider our own state before God in Scripture. We are wretched sinners. We are born in iniquity. We deserve hellfire. We constantly rebel and stray against God. Even as we're saved, we keep on wandering away from him. Oh, we know so are our shortcomings, the weakness of who we are. And yet we see so many passages of Scripture that speak about God's unending love for us and his mercy and his grace towards us and what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even now, Jesus has not abandoned us, but he prays for us. And he will receive us in his arms, and he will say to us, weak, sinful, frail creatures, well done, my good and faithful servant. And we're like, really? Well done? Because God is so tender and so loving to us. And he becomes an example to us that not every word out of our mouth should be rebuke, but that love covers a multitude of sins. Now the question becomes then, how do you balance that? If Jesus says your brother sins, rebuke him, but then we also know love covers a multitude of sins, then which sins do we address and which sins do we overlook? Let me give you some insight on that. You can tell if you can overlook a sin because if someone has done something against you or you witness something that you're involved in and it's not something that is going to continue to bother you. But if you find yourself up at night, you find yourself bothered by this, now you're being irritable and now you're lashing back and it's really affecting you, then this is not something that you can overlook. You tried not to deal with it, but you have to deal with it. It's bothering you. And so you must mention this sin. You must bring it up. You must discuss it. The other reason why you would bring up a sin, not just because you just can't overlook it in love, but you're going to bring up and address a sin because this is a sin that is actually harmful to that person or harmful to the testimony of the Lord or bringing harm to other brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a matter of how bothered am I by this? How angry am I by this as a factor of whether I should deal with this sin? But is this sin a sin in which this brother is really going to be hindered in his life? I need to help him out. Is this sin hurting other people and is spreading beyond the context of just him and I or her and I? Then I better deal with this for their sake and for the sake of Christ and for the sake of his testimony. Think how Paul dealt with sin in Corinth. One of his arguments was, this sin among you is bringing reproach against Christ. You need to deal with it. And so we should not overlook sin that's bringing reproach upon the Lord, bringing harm to other people, or sin that we can't in ourselves overlook. But it is a grace to overlook sin. It should not be decided about how irritated or angry you are or how much you've suffered in this offense. But it's for the cause of the Lord and for the love of the other person. Number four, the fourth instruction about rebuke is this: remember the goal. Remember the goal. Remember that the goal is restoration. The goal of bringing rebuke is their repentance and then your forgiveness. That's the goal. It's not just give them a piece of your mind. It's not just I got to get this off my chest. It's not this you need to know how you made me feel. It's not just, you need to understand my pain, and so I need to let you have it. That's not the goal of rebuke. It's rebuke so that they repent and so that you will forgive. And so here's the question when you think about this instruction to remember the goal. It's this: am I ready to forgive this person? Am I ready to forgive this person? And here's something you need to remember. If you are not ready to forgive this person, then you are not ready to rebuke that person. That will keep you back from a multitude of sin in your own life. If you are not ready to forgive them, then you're not ready to rebuke them. You need to get your own heart straight before the Lord such that your rebuke is done constructively and in love and that you're ready to receive them in forgiveness and reconciliation. So remember the goal. Number five, lean on the wisdom of the word. Lean on the wisdom of the word. And here's the question to ask yourself. Am I following the Lord's teaching? Am I following the Lord's teaching? Sometimes we fall into danger when we consider one text of Scripture without considering the rest of the testimony of God's word. And we say, hey, it says right here, if you sin, I rebuke you. That's it. Simple. But we need to lean on the wisdom of the totality of God's word. Let me give you a few examples. Matthew 7:1 calls us not to judge or rebuke someone hypocritically, lest we condemn ourselves. Don't be a hypocrite in your rebuke. Matthew 18 talks about going to a person privately and then bringing witnesses and eventually telling the church if sinful behavior continues. It's not an instruction there to, as soon as you see someone, sound the alarm in front of the whole church. No, there's instructions from our Lord to go privately and then bring witnesses and then the church. Galatians 6:1 instructs us to be spiritual or mature before we enter into a rebuke, lest we ourselves are tempted and fall into sin ourselves. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says to use admonishment with patience, to be gentle, to help the weak and encourage the faint-hearted. Make sure you're not harsh in your rebuke. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 says to note people who do not obey the word and exhort them and warn them as a brother. Titus 3:10 speaks about warning a divisive or defensive person once or twice and then having nothing more to do with them. These instructions from our Lord, from the Word of God, give us wisdom on this subject of dealing with sin among brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a one-size-fits-all approach. And so, lean on the wisdom of the Word. Am I following the Lord's teaching? So these are instructions here about rebuke. And I hope this wisdom here on rebuke is helpful for us. And it's all predicated upon our shared commitments as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we know the remedy is in the gospel, that a rebuke is not harsh, it's not condemning, it's constructive, it's uplifting, it's meant to find reconciliation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's meant to grow us together in holiness and in love for our great God and for each other. So Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And then he follows with these words, and if he repents, forgive him. If he repents, forgive him. I want to talk about repentance here, and we don't have the time to talk at length on repentance, because Jesus' instructions here are more towards the one who is giving the rebuke and the one who is forgiving. And so he says, your brother has sinned against you, and now you're rebuking, he is going to repent, and now you're forgiving. And so the stress here is on the rebuke and on the forgiveness, and the forgiveness especially. But if we are going to be those who give rebuke and are ready to forgive, then we need to know what's in between, what connects that together, and that's repentance. Because there are many false substitutes for a true biblical repentance out there. And so we can fall into the trap of practicing a counterfeit repentance or accepting a counterfeit repentance and not knowing how rebuke and forgiveness are attached. So let me talk briefly here about repentance and what is called for when someone comes to give a rebuke. As I mentioned, when someone comes to give us a rebuke, our tendency is to be offended and defensive. Prideful response. That's our tendency because we're prideful people. And so immediately the shields go up, the defenses go up, the offense is taken because someone has pointed out our sin. And it's my hope as we consider true repentance that God would give us the humility that we might repent and be restored in the spirit of forgiveness. So let me share with you a few things about repentance. Repentance is not just admission of guilt. It includes admission of guilt, but it's not just an admission of guilt saying, I did that. That's not repentance. It's part of it, but not all of it. Repentance is not just sorrow over sin. Okay, I feel really bad. That's not repentance. That's part of it. Okay, it's part of repentance, but it's not repentance in its totality. Repentance is not sorrow over sin's consequences. I'm really sorry that this happened and that happened and now I'm in trouble. Okay, it's part of it. You should feel sorrow for your sin. You should feel sorrow for the consequences of sin, but that's not repentance. It's part of repentance. Repentance is not just confession of your sin, not just, I did it, but I did it. I'm really sorry I did it. Can you forgive me? That's part of repentance, but it's not the totality of repentance. It's not just wanting to turn over a new leaf. There's a desire, and part of repentance is, I'm going to turn from that, and I'm going to go this way. That's not all of it. A part of repentance is also a desire for pardon. That I need to get things right between you whom I have offended and I've sinned against. Repentance is not just in word, it's not just in speech, but it's in deed. It's going a new way. And repentance, lastly, is not just before man, but it's before God. And our sins must be understood in light of our sins against God. And so the repentant is not just repentant towards others whom they've sinned against, but it's towards the God whom they've sinned against. All of these are parts of repentance and come together as a whole to define for us repentance, or turning away from our sin, owning our sin, confessing our sin, being broken over our sin, and then turning from our sin. All of that together is repentance. Now, in your own life, when you are confronted, don't settle for anything less than repentance. There are many people who have heard the truth of the scriptures, heard the truth of the gospel, who are now perishing in hell because they did not repent. There are no unrepentant saints in heaven. That's what unites us together as believers, as those who have eternal life. We are the penitent ones, the repentant ones. The ones who see our sin for what it is and hate it and are broken over it and turn to it and confess it and forsake it. That's repentance. When we're confronted with our sin, we must repent before man and before God. And as a believer, you must grow in your repentance. And so we must be able to repent ourselves and identify repentance as we're seeking to aid our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. You can see here how the emphasis is put on forgiveness and the difficulty of forgiveness and the necessity of forgiveness. And so I'm gonna spend some time here as we finish this sermon to talk about forgiveness as it follows rebuke and repentance. And I want to share with you 4 things about this forgiveness. And the first thing that I want to share with you about forgiveness is perhaps the most controversial of all that I say about forgiveness. And it's something that when you first hear it, you might think, well, that's not right. Or that's not very loving. That doesn't sound gracious. Is that in the Bible? Those might be some of the questions in your mind or the comments in your mind as I mention this first important point about forgiveness, and it's this. Forgiveness is conditioned upon repentance. Forgiveness, biblically, is conditioned upon repentance. Now look at the text. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. When Jesus speaks here, he is conditioning this forgiveness upon their repentance. If you read Matthew 18, when it talks about rebuking a brother privately, if they do not repent, it doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, well, just forgive them in your heart and overlook the matter. No, that sin is still there. It must be dealt with. He says there, if he repents, then you've won your brother. Then there's forgiveness. But you will not find in Scripture a blanket forgiveness that is not conditioned upon repentance. That repentance and forgiveness go together. Now, some of you might be thinking of Jesus' words on the cross. When he's on the cross and he's being crucified and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You think, well, there is a case where Jesus, out of love and compassion, forgives his persecutors and his enemies. You must remember, that was a prayer to the Father. Father, forgive these men who are crucifying me. We see the answer to that prayer in Acts chapter 2. Peter is on the steps of the temple in Acts chapter 2, and he preaches, and he says to those Jews who were there at Jesus' death, you crucified the Holy One. This one who has testified among you with his miracles, you crucified him. And it says there, they were cut to the heart, and they cried out to Peter, what must we do to be saved? And Peter said, repent, and you will be forgiven of your sins. In other words, their forgiveness, in an answer to Jesus' prayer for forgiveness, was conditioned upon their repentance. And when they repented, they were forgiven. You'll see many times in Scripture for us to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. Ephesians 4:32. We are called to forgive others just as God in Christ forgave us. Colossians 3, we're called to love one another and forgive one another just as Christ has forgiven you. And how has Christ forgiven you? When did Christ forgive you? He forgave you when you were aware of your sin and when you confessed your sin and repented of your sin. The forgiveness of God is conditioned upon repentance. And that's the same kind of forgiveness that we're called to give, conditioned upon repentance. And so Jesus says, you rebuke a brother, and if he repents, then forgive him. Now I know there are still questions in your mind, and there's clarifications that need to be said. Because today, in the secular world, and according to modern psychology, you must forgive people, otherwise you will become bitter and anxious, and all kinds of things will happen in your own heart. And so you need to forgive and let it go. Regardless of where they're at, you can't be holding the grudge because they're not repentant. But that is secular psychology divorced from the truth of God's word. God's word calls you not to hold grudges or to be bitter regardless of their repentance or your forgiveness. Just because forgiveness is conditioned upon repentance doesn't give anyone here an excuse to hold grudges, to be angry, or to be bitter against someone else and show resentment or harbor resentment in your heart. So the question becomes, well, how do we deal with biblically this idea if someone has sinned against you but they're unrepentant? And maybe they're unrepentant for decades and forever. Can you not forgive them? Now, we use the language, I forgive you, to mean I'm not harboring any bitterness or resentment against you. But that's not really the way the Bible uses the language of forgiveness. What the Bible says, both in Romans 12 and in 1 Peter 2, is to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was persecuted, he did not respond with sin in kind. And so in Romans 12, it says, what do you do when you can't live peaceably with all? When you have enemies and they are sinning against you? It says there in Romans 12, then you need to entrust yourself to God. He judges justly. He sees how people have sinned against you. And you will not harbor any bitterness or resentment against others because you've entrusted yourself to the God who reigns over all and who will make all things right. So you don't need to take vengeance to yourself. You don't need to repay evil with evil, but you can repay evil with good because you're trusting God. The same is true in 1 Peter 2. It says, follow this example that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That is, Jesus, when he was on that cross, he entrusted himself to the judge who does all things right. And that is how we overcome resentment and bitterness and resentment when people sin against us and that relationship is not restored, when there's no repentance. We can't forgive them. We're ready to forgive them. We should always be ready to forgive, always ready to reconcile, because forgiveness is a transaction between two people. We're always ready for that. But until that day, we entrust ourselves to God and we do not harbor any grudges or bitterness or resentment. Now, in today's psychology, where there is no God, you don't have that option to entrust yourself to God. You just have to deal with your own heart. But in the Scriptures, we have a gracious God who sees all, who knows all, and we can trust him. And so the first point we see is that forgiveness is conditioned on repentance. And we should always be ready to forgive. Secondly, forgiveness must be spoken with clarity. This is one of a practical nature. Forgiveness must be spoken with clarity. I find sometimes, because of our tendency to recognize the difficulty around forgiveness and the embarrassment of it all, because we got to admit our sin, and because people are admitting sin back to us, that we tend to downplay and not use the word forgiveness so much, not to ask for someone's forgiveness. We'll just say, I'm sorry. I did that, I'm sorry. And I'm sorry today has become a substitute for forgiveness. And so many people don't use the word forgiveness, they say, I'm sorry. And then someone says, that's okay, I forgive you. But they never asked for forgiveness. They were never clear that they needed forgiveness. Because the word sorry is also used in the Bible. It's used in the Bible back in Genesis chapter 6, when God was sorry that he made man because he saw all the wickedness on the world, on the earth before the flood. He wasn't asking for the world's forgiveness, but he was filled with sorrow and grief because he saw the wickedness of man. It says also in the Gospels that Herod was sorry. He was sorry that John the Baptist died. He beheaded John the Baptist. But he was sorry about that. He was filled with grief and sorrow because a holy man had lost his head. He wasn't repentant. He didn't ask for forgiveness. He didn't get right before God. But he was filled with sorrow. You can be sorry for something that you didn't do at all. You know, if someone trips and falls, oh, I'm sorry you fell down and hurt yourself. You had nothing to do with it. But we use that word, I'm sorry, to convey the sense that we're feeling sorrow and grief because of someone's misfortune or something that we've seen around us. It is not the same as forgiveness. Now, sorrow is included with forgiveness, and so you could say this, I'm sorry I did that to you. Will you please forgive me? Now you're asking for forgiveness. Now you're expressing both sorrow and that required transaction of forgiveness, that you need to forgive me, that I need your forgiveness, that I've wronged you, I was responsible, and I need your forgiveness. Be explicit and be prepared to explain with clarity. When you say, I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? Don't just say, please forgive me for that sin I sinned against you that one time. It becomes meaningless. Be specific. Speak with clarity when it comes to forgiveness. Number three, the third point about forgiveness. Forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness is hard. It's hard to ask forgiveness, and it's hard to grant forgiveness. It's hard to ask for forgiveness because it goes against our pride. When we ask for someone's forgiveness, in a sense, we're coming before them, it's almost like we're getting down on our knees before them. And we're saying, will you please forgive me? And we're putting ourselves in a very vulnerable spot because they can say, oh no, not with what you did to me. We're putting them in a position of power and authority over us, and we're coming there and saying, will you please forgive me? It's a very humbling thing to do. And so it's a very hard thing for us to do. We don't like to humble ourselves, and certainly not in front of other people and admit our faults and go to them and ask them to do something for us in that way. So it's hard to ask for forgiveness. But the remedy of this difficulty is to know your Bible and to know the doctrine of man, the doctrine of man. The remedy for this truth that it's hard to ask for forgiveness is to know yourself and to know yourself biblically. Okay, maybe the next time you look into the mirror, this is what you need to say. Look yourself in the mirror and say, there's a sinner. There's a wretched person. There's someone who lies to get what they want. There's someone who's selfish. There's someone who puts themselves first. There's someone who's full of lust and hatred and anger. There's someone who's constantly goes astray. Without these guardrails in their life, who knows what they're capable of? We need to take a sober look at ourselves sometimes and see ourselves the way the Bible sees us. All the warts, all the pleasantries removed, and that we're wretched sinners. And then it's not so surprising that we sin against people and that we need their forgiveness and that we can come before them and humble ourselves and say, I need your forgiveness. I've sinned against you. When I said that and I did that, oh, the pride in my heart, I'm disgusted by it, and I've hurt you, and I need you to forgive me. Will you please forgive me? When we see ourselves rightly, that becomes second nature to us because we know ourselves. And forgiveness becomes less hard when we have a view of ourselves that lines up with who we are before God in the scripture. I also mentioned it's hard to grant forgiveness. It's hard not only to ask for forgiveness, but it's hard to grant forgiveness. The reason why it's hard to grant forgiveness, if someone has sinned against you, they come to you and they say, I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? It's hard for us to say, yes, of course I forgive you. Because when we forgive them, we know that the consequence for that sin and the hurt that that sin caused is now just mine to bear. That if I forgive them, I can't take that sin and now hold it over their head. I can't now save that for a later argument and then take this sin out and then whack them with it and say, there you go, in your face. I can't do that if I've forgiven them. And so any hurt that has been caused by that sin, I now need to take it. So granting forgiveness is very costly. And there's no better example of this than think about the forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus. Think about the cost of that forgiveness. Jesus doesn't just say to the repentant sinner, oh, I forgive you, it's okay. We'll brush it under the rug. He said, I forgive you. And I'll go to the cross and I will die. And I will suffer the wrath of God for your sin. And so all of your sin and all of your wretchedness, I will bear upon myself, and all the pain and all the torment and all the suffering, the consequence for that sin, I will bear it because that's what it means for me to forgive you. Forgiveness is costly. And so just as asking for forgiveness is remedied by knowing ourselves before God as wretched sinners, so too granting forgiveness becomes easier when we recognize the abundance of forgiveness that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ and the cost that he bore for us. You cannot consider the cost of your forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ and then turn to someone who sinned against you and say, no, I won't forgive you. Oh, what you did to me was too great. I could never forgive that. You could not say those words if you truly understood the cost of what Jesus Christ did for you. And so forgiveness is hard until you know the doctrine of man and the doctrine of Christ. And when you know who you are before God and what Christ has done for you before God, well, then the hardness and the difficulty of forgiveness suddenly has become easier. And it should, by the grace of God, as time goes on, become to us second nature, both to ask for forgiveness and then also to grant forgiveness. Because we're saturated with a view of ourselves before God and of who Christ is for us. Let me also, on this point of the hardness or the difficulty of forgiveness, remind you what Jesus says in verse number 4. He says there, if he sins, your brother sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Forgiveness is also hard because it doesn't necessarily mean the end of that particular sin. Forgiveness is hard to grant because, well, maybe that person is going to sin against you in the same way. And so you're thinking, well, if I grant forgiveness, it's almost like I'm giving him license to go do it again. And so I must withhold forgiveness until they learn to get their act straightened out. And then once they get sorted out, then I'll forgive. Now that's man's wisdom foisted upon the Bible. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say, you wait and see until they've made a change in their life before you grant them forgiveness. You better give it a year or two to see whether they're really sorry for what they did. Now, even seven times in a day, and he doesn't just mean count for seven times, and the eighth time, that's it, buddy. Jesus means, using seven, the number of completion, as many times in a day as your brother comes and asks for your forgiveness, they repent, they've sinned against you, then you must forgive them. It's hard to do. It's hard to do because we sometimes withhold forgiveness because we want the consequences of sin to be properly dealt with. But the consequences of sin do not just go away because we forgive someone. It's important to remember that. If someone comes, say they're working for you, and they come and they steal your money, you have your money in a place in the office, they come and they steal your money. Now you can confront them, they can confess it, they can repent, you can forgive them, but you're probably gonna put a lock on your money. There's consequences to that. Maybe they're gonna be demoted and they're no longer in a position where they have access to that money. If someone's a murderer, they can be forgiven, but they should still go to jail and face the consequences of their sin. If someone has sexually sinned against a child, they can be forgiven, but it doesn't mean they get unfettered access to children. There are still consequences. Think about how we've come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ have come to him after a life of sin and immorality, and you come to Christ and you are gloriously forgiven. And you spend your life with the marks and the scars of a life lived in sin. Forgiveness doesn't erase the past. It doesn't nullify every consequence, but it restores the relationship between you and God, between you and the person that you've sinned against. That's why it's hard. Now, fourth and finally, on forgiveness. Jesus teaches us here that forgiveness is not optional. Forgiveness is not optional. He does not say, if you feel like it, forgive. But rather he says, and he closes off verse 4, even if your brother sins seven times in the day and turns you seven times saying, I repent, it says, you must forgive him. Not just forgive him, but you must forgive him. It's imperative that you forgive him. It's commanded of you that you forgive him. And there'll be times in your life where you know that you must forgive, but you don't have it in your heart to forgive. The pain is too raw. But you must follow the instructions of your Lord, and you must say that you forgive them because you know it's right before God to forgive them. And then you need to come before God and deal with the sin in your own heart. And you may need to come back and revisit that conversation and say, you know, the first time I said I forgive you, it was the right thing to do. My heart was not in it. The Lord has dealt with me, and I want to tell you, I do forgive you. With my whole heart. And the same is true when we ask for forgiveness. There'll be times when we sin against someone and we know we should ask for forgiveness. And so we might will it out and say, I need you to forgive me. And then later on come back and revisit and say, you know, when I first time I said that, my heart wasn't, I was still upset. But will you please forgive me? This is not optional. Matthew 6:15, Jesus gives us these words. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Forgiveness is a mark of a true Christian. If you are not a forgiving person, then you do not have the forgiveness of Christ. Those are the words of Jesus. If you cannot find it in your heart to forgive, then neither will God find it in his heart to forgive. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is not optional. Forgiveness is not just a nice to have. It is par for the course for those who confess faith in Jesus Christ because they've been forgiven out of the abundance of Christ's death and resurrection for them. Now, as we come to the end of this passage of repentance, of rebuke, of forgiveness, none of these things will be desirable to you or possible for you unless there is an exaltation of Christ in your hearts and in your minds. If you leave here simply with some practical ways to communicate and to deal with difficulties in relationship, but you do not have a fervent love for Christ, then this will be impossible for you. You'll say, well, that didn't work. I better try modern psychology. That might work better. Because undergirding Christ's instruction is a devotion to Him. It's an acquaintance, an experiential acquaintance with His forgiveness for you. It is because you can relate to you coming humbly before Him with your sin being exposed by God and receiving the forgiveness of sins by Jesus Christ, feeling that burden lifted, and now you're thinking, who am I to withhold that from somebody else? I have so experienced and loved and been overjoyed with the forgiveness of God for in me, or in Christ Jesus for me. Who am I now to withhold that from somebody else? And so you must not only understand rebuke, repentance, and forgiveness, but understand the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just in here, but in here. If we are to successfully rebuke and forgive one another of our sins. Here's some questions for you to consider. Because you will be confronted with your sin. And you need to repent. You need to ask for forgiveness. And you need to ask, will my pride keep me from the grace of forgiveness? When you find yourself in a difficult relationship, you need to ask yourself, will right now in my pride and in my pain, will I resist the grace of God? Will I resist the forgiveness of God? Well, because of my pride, am I going to spurn the counsel of our Lord Jesus Christ and remain distant from His love? And when your brother sins against you, and he will, then you must forgive. And if you find it difficult to forgive, you must ask yourself these questions. Do I think so poorly of the forgiveness of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it was so stingy and so small that I'm unwilling to forgive out of the abundance of what He has given to me? What does my unforgiveness say to what I think about the forgiveness of God to me in the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I going to withhold that which I have been blessed by? Am I one who desires to receive but never to give? Am I going to, through resisting sin and change, repentance, resisting forgiveness or asking or granting to it, am I going to jeopardize my own soul to maintain my sin or to hold on to this grudge? Am I willing to do that? Jesus says, you must forgive. And so it was my prayer that as we're equipped here from our Lord, that we would be a people who'll be growing together in holiness, who will know when to rebuke, who will know what it means to repent, who will know what it means to ask for and to grant forgiveness, and that God would unite us together, all based upon the foundation of what He has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we all might grow in holiness and show to this world a community who's been forgiven by God and therefore can forgive one another. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word that our Lord Jesus Christ has taught us. It's hard to think of a virtue or a subject of such importance to the entire scriptures as to the subject of forgiveness. And yet it is a practice in which I think we are too reticent to lay hold of and to practice. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would forgive us of our pride, our unwillingness to hear rebuke, our unwillingness to repent when our sins are exposed, and our unwillingness to ask for forgiveness and to grant it. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask for your mercy to be upon us. We ask for you to show forth the greatness of the forgiveness that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of his example, out of your love, that you might help us to have relationships that are vibrant and restored and reconciled, because we know rebuke, repentance, and forgiveness. And so work that among us for your sake and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.